If I could encourage you to turn back to that passage that we read a little earlier from Genesis and chapter 3. Last time we looked at this, we actually managed to take a look at the first six verses. Afterwards it didn't escape me that the sermon has actually taken longer than anticipated. It's one of those things where you plan. I'd actually preached that one previously, it only lasted 25 minutes. So when I came to the end and I thought, I'll leave off the last bit, it seemed an appropriate point to finish. I then looked at the time and realised it had gone. So I'm hoping not to repeat the same thing this evening. But we'll see obviously how the time goes. What we're going to be looking at is obviously recapping a little bit of what we looked at last time and moving further forward. Just to remind ourselves, we were looking, weren't we, at what had happened here in these first few verses. And we looked at the situation for Adam and Eve and the serpent, and we took on board the fact that actually sin actually has three key parts. The three parts that it has is that it appeals to the physical body. She saw that it was good for food. It appeals to our emotions. And we read there that it was pleasant to the eyes. And it also appeals to our mind and our spirit. And the words we read there are that it was a desire to be wise. Indeed, sin does not come upon us with subtlety. It actually wants to encompass our entire being. Indeed, it appeals to each component of who we are. And we need to recognize that. Indeed, Eve was there. She had the opportunity to leave at any point in time. She could have ended the conversation at any stage. But she engaged with it. And Satan in the serpent used the opportunity to share the seed of doubt to then go on and to actually deceive. But ultimately, Eve chose to sin. Eve made a conscious decision to actually eat of that fruit. And so in those words, we actually see, don't we, the fact that she has made that acknowledgement. She has actually looked upon it, realized that it was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and she desired that wisdom. And so she chose to sin. The deception was there, yes, but she still had the opportunity to say no. It wasn't a concept that she had no choice. And we need to recognize that that choice was there very clearly. But we also saw that Adam also chose to sin. He was not involved in the conversation, so we see. We're not sure exactly where Adam was when the conversation actually took place. The Bible doesn't tell us. But fundamentally, we are shown that Eve provided the fruit to Adam and that he chose to take it. He chose to eat of it. And in many contexts, he wasn't deceived, was he? There wasn't that acknowledgement of deception there. But there is a definite reality that Adam failed in his responsibility. He didn't take the opportunity to turn around and say no. He didn't turn around and say to Eve that she'd done wrong before God. He joined her in that sin. And indeed, in many ways, we have to face the reality that that is our experience today. This first sin is the structure of every sin. Every sin that has ever taken place has followed this path. Indeed, when we are living our lives and we carry out the things that we do, we may well have that seed of doubt placed in our minds. But we have a tendency of actually cultivating that seed of doubt. We even provide fertilizer for it. We have the opportunity to turn around and say, no, God says very clearly what I should be doing. But we entertain that seed of doubt. We entertain the thought of what we want to do. And we even deceive ourselves. Often it doesn't take much for us to actually do that. Indeed, we may find that the devil uses somebody else in our lives to create that deception. But we know what the truth is. And yet we choose to sin. So very much, as we look at this, we have to acknowledge that this template follows through. And we come this evening to look at the whole aspect that actually there was going to be a consequence of this sin. And we come to those consequences. First of all, with any activity we do, anything that we choose to do, anything that we are involved with, there is always the natural physical consequence of that action. Today there is a great lie that everyone is given, that you are able to actually carry out whatever it is you want to do, and there will not be any consequences. That is what the world is told. We are constantly told it on every level, that there will not be any consequences. The second lie we're always told is that there will be not any consequences for anybody else. It's just what we're doing. If there is any consequences, it'll only affect us. So when we choose to do something, we have the right to do it because it doesn't affect anybody else. These lies are principle throughout our whole society. But it isn't biblical. The Bible teaches us that every single thing that we do has a consequence. If we do good things, it has a consequence. If we do bad things, it has a consequence. There is always a consequence to our action. And here, when we come to verse 7, we notice that the first thing that is mentioned is that both of their eyes were opened. It wasn't that they'd been walking around without their eyes open. This was a spiritual opening of the eyes. It suddenly faced them what that knowledge was that had been offered to them. When they were looking at that fruit and they were considering what it would be to be like God, to know the difference between good and evil, it didn't dawn on them that this would be a bad thing. But the reality was they knew nothing but good. So the only information that they would be provided at this stage from eating this fruit would be to know what was evil. And indeed their eyes were opened. Suddenly they came to know what evil actually was. That must have been horrific for them. They had never, ever known anything other than good things. And in one moment, one second of time, suddenly they are fully aware of evil. We find it hard, don't we, when we talk to our children and as they're growing up and they start to realize about the world around them, and they walk into the room and we happen to have the news on and they see what is on the news and they say, what is that about? They already know when they look at that it is something that shouldn't be. And we find it hard, don't we, to explain to our children how evil the world is around us. Indeed, we warn our children constantly, don't go out and play on your own. Make sure you're with somebody because there are bad people. We almost limit what the reality is to them, don't we? We cover it up. We don't really want to expose them to the truth of the evilness of this world. But we hope somehow that the amount of information we've given them will curb their behavior. And indeed, as we look at that particular picture, we think about when we nurture our children. Any good parenting program will teach you that the first thing you teach your children is that there is going to be a consequence of their actions. Here, there is that consequence. Their eyes were opened. They knew evil for the first time. And then we find they realize the depths of their sin. They realize how much they have disobeyed God. And they suddenly realize their whole way of thinking has been altered. They can no longer look at the world simply. They can no longer look at everything as being good. Their minds have been twisted by that sin. That sin has already made its first impact upon them. And they look at each other. They don't have to look very far, do they? They're right in front of each other. They haven't even explored the world around them. In this moment in time, they look at each other and realize that they can no longer look at each other in the way they used to. That thinking has permeated to the very way in which they look upon each other. They would realize that they had gained desires, lusts, that they had previously not experienced. And in that moment in time, it must have been, I think, quite a shock. It must have been something that they realized was deeply horrible, because they had the experience of the alternative. All of us haven't got that experience that Adam and Eve had. Well, none of us have had the opportunity to be able to look at one another in the way that they did. But they did. Their experience was unique. And here, at this moment in time, they realized that their glass house, as it were, has shattered. They see the reality of what their sin has caused. And it doesn't take long, does it, before they realize that they have to do something about it. And we find in this passage that they go and they sew fig leaves together and make themselves coverings. Straight away, they anticipate the reality that even though the world has not changed to many degrees, that actually God is going to be joining with them soon. That Jesus was going to walk, as he did each day, with them in the Garden of Eden. And here they have sewed those fig leaves together to hide themselves, both from one another, but ultimately in an attempt to put themselves right before God. They have taken their own action. They have tried to do it their way. They have tried to make themselves right before God. And they knew that in what they had done, they had could not really come before God. They knew and they recognized that actually, even though they had created this covering for themselves, it still wasn't good enough to be able to face God. And we come into those next couple of verses. And we see that they feared God. That's a new experience. They'd had that wonderful experience of being with God, being able to walk with Jesus in the Garden of Eden. They knew nothing but good things. They knew nothing but the love of God. And now, for the first time, they feared him. And they hid. And we come to a section which some people question. Was there a confession here? Is there repentance? Well, let's take a look at what actually happens. Here we find that Jesus calls to them, "Where are you?" God knows exactly where they are. But Adam responds. Here in verse 11, God says to him, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you you should not eat?" Indeed, God knew the answer. It wasn't that God was trying to draw out an answer that he didn't know. But God provided the opportunity for Adam to come to him in repentance. But unfortunately, that option was not taken. What we find instead is Adam conceded. Yes, I have done sin, but he doesn't come in confession. He doesn't come in repentance. What Adam does is he blames Eve. He blames Eve. He won't even take responsibility for his own actions. His instantaneous response is to blame Eve. And God turns to Eve and asks her what she has done. And what does she say? Does she come in an act of repentance and confession? No. She instantaneously blames the serpent. It's the serpent's fault. Have you not noticed we all pretty much do exactly the same thing? Probably as parents, we notice our children do it the most often because we're faced with that quite often. When our children do something wrong and we query them about it, we know exactly what they have done. We know exactly how it must have come about because we see the consequence. And we go up to our children and we ask them, what have you done? I remember over the years, and Andrea's not here, so I'm going to use her. Over the years, Andrea, when she was much younger, wanted to understand how I knew what she had done. Because this moment happened numerous times. She had done something, I knew exactly what she had done, I gave her the opportunity. So what have you done? And whatever answer she came up with, she found I knew what the answer actually was. I knew exactly what had happened, and she couldn't work out how. But what children do in that moment is not to take responsibility for their actions. They always blame somebody else, don't they? They always blame somebody else. It's somebody else's fault. And now I've got four children, you can imagine. They've all got somebody else to blame, haven't they? So, yeah, Andrew might blame Stephanie, Stephanie blame Shania, Shania blame Luke. You know, it goes round. Luke blames Andrew. Or it might be a different order. You know, it depends on what's actually happened. But the blame game starts, doesn't it? And indeed, we do exactly the same thing. Well, most of us can think back to a time when someone's come up to us and said to us, something's not quite gone right. What did you do? Often it might be our boss. We have a tendency, don't we, of sudden panic. Oh no, I didn't even realize that I'd done something wrong, maybe. But what do? We go for protection. We don't often say, oh yes, it's entirely my fault. No, we look for something else to blame. We might not necessarily blame a person. Sometimes we have a tendency of blaming the clients if you're in a business. If you're a teacher, you might blame the children. There's always someone to blame, isn't there? We can always find something to blame. Computer system. We can blame the computer system. That's a great one to use. The number of times I've had people blame their tools. And people say, don't they? Don't blame the tools. It's the person who uses them that is actually at fault. But we do that blame game. We actually live in a society that blames everybody else. I go to meetings with schools and families, and we try to sort out problems that have actually occurred, where the school aren't supporting the young person as they should do. And as soon as I open my mouth, what does everyone do? Everyone starts blaming everyone else. One of the first things I do is I say, right, not interested. Not interested in the blame game. Everyone wants to blame everyone else. You're all at fault. That's the beauty of the blame game, is actually all of you are at fault. So now we've got that out of the way, let's get on and talk. Because that is how common it is to our everyday lives. We are so used to people blaming each other. But what is really, really the big problem here is Adam and Eve, but fundamentally Adam initially, takes that lead. Who does he actually blame? Yes, we see the words, he blames Eve. But actually, who he blames is God. He actually, his first response is, God, it is your fault that I sinned. It is your fault that I disobeyed you. You gave me this woman to help me, and she led me into sin. It's your fault, God. Straight away, Adam blames God. And when we look at it, Eve takes that lead, and she does exactly the same thing. Yes, she says, it's the serpent. Who made the serpent? God did. Who does Eve blame? God. The reality is, everyone in our society today, and the reality is, even we, when we come to these situations, when we have disobeyed God, our natural, normal instinct is to blame him. And yet, it isn't his fault. It isn't him that caused us to sin. We have willingly chosen to do so. It is our fault. We are the ones to blame. And when we take this message out to those people around us, we need to understand something. When people talk of sin, they believe that this means a concept of breaking man's laws. When you turn on the TV, and I've seen this in the last few weeks, the politicians arguing and saying, do you believe this to be a sin? What they are fundamentally asking is a concept in their minds that actually, do you believe that this is against the law of man? They actually do not conceive of a concept that God actually exists and that it is him that we disobey when we sin. And so when we go out to talk to people and we talk about them being sinners, the instant response we get is, no, I haven't done anything wrong. I didn't break the law. I didn't murder anyone. But none of them really have that initial thought of, you mean, have I disobeyed God? And we do need to remember to remind people that when we talk of sin, that we are talking about that disobedience to God. And when we disobey him, the natural reality we have of blaming him when we are found out. But that was the natural consequence of the sin. All that we have spoken about, that change that took place, the permeation of that sin in their thinking, the whole world in their mind had completely changed. That sin has had that natural impact. But now, we come on to the verses where God provides a consequence. A consequence that isn't, in that concept, natural. Not that it has just occurred because the sin has taken place. But a negative consequence. Something that is actually inflicted upon us by God because of that disobedience to him. And God starts with, in one sense, the last person to be blamed in many contexts. Eve blamed the serpent. And so God starts at that point and looks at the situation and he declares his judgment upon them. And to the serpent, we are told, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. It is easy for us to miss the obvious part of this. And that is that there is a curse against the whole of creation. The curse has been effectual. But God has made the curse against the serpent more significant than any other beast. Because it was utilized by Satan in the way it was. And he says in these verses, on your belly you shall go and eat, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. We looked at it last time and we acknowledged that actually snakes had legs. And actually this is the point in which those legs are actually removed. It is from this moment that all serpents no longer have legs. And what do we find? We find that we are told this so that it is a reminder to us. And if you take a snake today and you remove its skin and you take it down to its bone, you will actually find the nodes on the body where legs should be. It is the only animal in existence that has the componentry to have legs, but those legs are missing. And snakes, we know, we look at them, don't we? How do they move? They slither on their tummies across the ground. Now, they have become very effectual at that, but that is not the way it had originally meant to be. And we see here that God provides that judgment in a physical way, doesn't he? He removes those legs. He makes sure that we have that physical reminder. And he also points to the fact that actually that corruption of our sin has affected the whole of creation. But also, God has actually provided in here spiritual implications for us as well. The first thing is that actually we look at this, we can often think about actually how Satan is actually viewing this whole situation. Satan must have had a moment of glee, mustn't he? When he had finally succeeded at making sure that Adam and Eve had disobeyed God. He must have thought that finally he had control over the world. He had control over the woman, didn't he? He had control over the man. And both had disobeyed God. And he must have rubbed his hands with glee, knowing that actually the whole of creation had been damaged. That he had been successful. That he had won. That he had destroyed what God had created. He had made the perfect imperfect. Satan must have really rubbed his hands together. And then God spoke the words that we have read. And what do we find? Well, the phrase of the serpent's seed refers entirely to Satan on a spiritual level. God placed hatred between the serpent, Satan, and the woman. And all of her offspring. But also, there was a greater concept here. Indeed, Satan would not gain the control he thought that he would have, as he might have hoped. God destroys in this moment any hope Satan may have had on this. And points to the one that would become born of the descendants of Eve. Indeed, in this moment, God points to the work that Jesus would do on the cross. And he points out that indeed, Jesus, through the work that he was going to do, would bruise Satan's head. And all that Satan would be able to do is hurt his heel. Effectively, where he thought he had complete control, where he thought he had won, God points out to Satan and says, there will be one that will carry out a work that will destroy you. God declares a similar picture in Revelation. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4, we read the words, his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to earth. The dragon, serpent, stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. That picture is there that Satan wanted to defeat Jesus. He was going to be ready and waiting. But God declares there would be one born to the woman who Satan would succeed in harming, but would ultimately would crush Satan's head. And often people think about these passages and they think, well, this is isolated in information. It's only being declared to the Jews. It's only Muslims and Christians that really got this. God hasn't really declared his word to the whole world. The reality is, the description that we are given in Genesis is actually found in every writing, in every nation of the world. Even in Greek mythology, it is there. If you want to look up Greek mythology, look up Hercules versus the serpent. It describes the same concept. Generation after generation of people throughout the world have passed on to the next generation the knowledge of what took place here. It is not isolated to our Bible, but fundamentally, our Bible is the accurate written word of God and tells us exactly what happened. All the variations that we see around tend to be man's reproduction, but God's word has come to us in an amazing way. And we find, reading on, that God turns his attention to the woman. So the woman, he says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. As you can imagine, this particular passage has probably created a lot of discussion amongst many, many people. I would like to dismiss the concepts that many people have throughout this. So bear with me. Don't jump to any position on this. What we actually have here, initially, as we're going through, we have two parts. A physical implication and a spiritual implication. With all that God actually declares, there is an understanding that Adam and Eve have of the words that God has used. But here we find that phrases and discussion has been talked about where we wonder sometimes, humanly speaking, what Eve understood of what was being said. She herself had never given birth. So what is described here is not something that she personally has ever had an experience of. But we are not told whether animals had actually given birth. It is actually physically possible. The Bible doesn't tell us. It may be that she has seen animals giving birth and seen what it is that takes place. Eve would have known what the menstrual cycle was. She was made perfect. She was made with the ability to reproduce. She was told, and Adam were told at the beginning, to go forth and multiply. She had the physical capability to give birth to children. And she would have known that menstrual cycle. Indeed, we need to remember that although she had not ever experienced serious or emotional pain, she would have known, and the world would have known, self-preservation pain. God did not make human beings with no nerve endings. He made Adam and Eve with an entire nervous system. That nervous system provided useful information to them. God did not create Adam and Eve without the ability to know when they were going to damage themselves. Indeed, having the tree of life tells us there was a reason for it to be there. They had access to the tree of life. They were not banned from eating of that fruit. It was only the other tree of knowledge of good and evil that they were held from. So they had access to this tree of life, but we are not told much about it. I think probably the reason is because the description of it is obvious. If Adam and Eve ate of that tree, they were able to live forever. It must have had amazing healing properties. Indeed, there is no reason to believe that they were not able in some way to damage themselves. They would have had preservational pain. But that isn't the pain that we experience today. Indeed, we see when we ever meet anybody who actually has no pain from their nervous system, they actually damage themselves all the time. I cannot conceive that in the perfect world that God would have made us that way. Why would he create a nervous system that wasn't utilized? So the reality is, actually, it was there. It was working. So Eve had a concept of what self-preservation pain was. And here God says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. The judgment here, in these wordings, is that God has reduced the length of the menstrual cycle, thus increasing conception. Indeed, there is that template within natural world, in which actually it seems more logical that actually the entire structure was actually once a year. But actually this has been increased dramatically, and we see it throughout the whole of creation, that there is this sudden increase in that ability to have young offspring. But also, she is informed that she will experience childbirth pain, significant pain, that it would be indeed something that would be of great difficulty to her. But as we say, there is also a spiritual implication of the judgment that is provided. And indeed, this passage, these few verses, are actually have been incredibly difficult for those translating them to know what words to actually use. The words that are used have great meaning, but at the same time can often be very difficult to handle in translation work. Here we have the sentence, "Your desire shall be for your husband." But the words that are actually used here, the word "to," in implication, is the word "el," which is translated 162 times as being "against" rather than "toward." "Toward" is only utilized 75 times. And those involved in the translation found it very hard to know which one they should be actually using in this position. But there is also the next word, which is the word which is translated here as "husband," which is the word "ish," which is translated well over in the Bible, well over 800 times as either being "men" or "man." It's actually only translated 65 times as being "a husband." Now, the challenge here is that these two words are used in connection with each other. And the desire here that is translated in the New King James as "it shall be for your husband" has been translated differently, but accurately as well, by the ESV, the English Standard Version, as "your desire shall be contrary to your husband." Now, I am not pursuing the idea that it is one or the other. I actually think the reason we have these words used is because it may well be both. This is what often can happen in language, can't it? That actually there is a duality of meaning. And it is the duality of meaning that indeed Eve, we have to remember, had a desire for her husband. God created her perfect and gave her to Adam. She had a desire for her husband. Adam had a desire for his wife. That desire was a right and a perfect and a loving desire for one another. What is referred here is not that same desire. Because otherwise it would continue, wouldn't it? It would be the same desire. Well, we know Eve has a desire for her husband. No, this desire is different. There is a judgment here that is contained within these words. And indeed, we are presented with the concept that she may have a conflict in her desire for her husband. That it is contrary. On one hand, she may well have a very strong natural desire for her husband. But at the same time, the desire has been twisted. And that she is now, unfortunately, in competition with him. And the reality here is that actually it's not just a judgment on Eve. It fundamentally also becomes a judgment on Adam also. And then God provides the next words, "but he shall rule over you." This whole section here presents to us that the concept is actually where you worked in unison with one another, where actually you were the right hand and the other one was the left hand, you became a whole body. You work together as a single unit. The judgment here is actually you are going to conflict with one another. That judgment we see today. Indeed, the wording on husband can also be not just husband, but all men. And actually we see this today very easily, don't we? Was this not the birth of feminism? As in the one that we actually see today. I know people use the concepts of the fight for women's rights and for the vote as being feminism. But modern feminism today does not look for equality. There is no equality presented in the latest form of modern feminism. And fundamentally, there is a desire for them to rule over men. But I believe that what is described here is that that was actually part of the judgment. That it isn't something that has suddenly appeared. It isn't something that is new to us in this modern era. But rather that men and women from this moment that God describes here became in conflict with one another. And when people say, what is it about a Christian marriage that is different to everybody else's? I can't even say to you that it is that we don't conflict, because we do. The judgment is there, isn't it? Unfortunately, the reality as Christian couples is that there is that natural conflict. What is different about Christian marriage today is the reliance on God to help us to combat that conflict. And here we find that God provides a statement of authority. God stopped the woman, in one sense, having the equality of authority. Up until this moment, they were equal, entirely equal. But the judgment, because Eve led Adam into sin, was that that equalness was damaged and removed. And that God provides a submission for women to men. This is not a sexist put down of women. But this is also a judgment on the fact that Adam failed to meet his responsibility. There is a duality here of problems. Both of them have sinned. Both have sinned in a slightly different concept. And that consequence has hit us throughout the generations. Man, unfortunately, is incredibly weak. Adam showed that. He just listened to his wife. He listened to the one he loved. And he was swayed so easily. And it is actually really the judgment on Adam in this that is where the authority has been moved. It isn't so much actually against women as against men. Adam didn't have the position he should have had. He didn't hold to his responsibility. And so now he spends the rest of his life having the conflict with his wife, where she wants to gain that authority, but actually has to be submissive to him. He finds himself actually in an incredibly difficult situation. This must have actually been for Adam complete torment. The consequence was dire. And God moves on in this passage to look at this. And he turns to Adam. When we look at this section, we see there is quite a lot contained within it. And we are told here that God is no longer going to provide the food that they were to eat. That indeed God was going to make their lives difficult. The judgment of their sin was that God was going to withdraw his hand. He was no longer going to look after their every need as he had done. Where they could just walk up to a tree and take a fruit and have all the nutrients they could possibly ever need. Have the fullness of the sensation of being sustained. Having that full enjoyment of their food. Feeling refreshed by it, empowered by it, was actually dropping away. But instead, Adam was going to have to toil. He was going to have to work much, much harder. Where he'd been looking after the garden, but the garden was there being sustained by God. God's withdrawal of his hand has left Adam with a lot of work. And we see here that there are going to be weeds that are going to spring up. There are going to be thorns and thistles. There are going to be those things that are going to hurt you. They're going to make life hard. I don't know how many of you have ever gone into a garden. Been out in Chelmsford, we have to do a bit of gardening. I get the job for doing that. Seems to be part of the judgment, so I have to unfortunately follow through. But the reality is what happens? You see the plant that you need to remove. You put your hand in there, and then the one thing you didn't realize was right next to it was either stinging nettles, thistles, or brambles, or the thorns and the thistles. You put your hand in there, you grab hold of what it was, you want to pull it out. Ouch. It hurts. You look at your hand, what do you find? Lumps coming up, thorns stuck in it. And you're thinking, I've got to do the whole garden. So we fortunately have tools, don't we? We use gloves. And I've used those thick gloves. Have you ever got any of those really manly, really big gloves? Really thick, got leather on both sides, and you're thinking, this is going to survive it. You put your hand in, you grab hold of the same thing you did before. What happens? The thorn goes straight through it, doesn't it? So you're going, ouch, I've got gloves on, and the thorn's gone straight through it. And of course, this time, because you were that much more zealous than you were the previous time, you've drawn blood. You're like, how on earth? I've bought these really brilliant gloves, and yet I'm bleeding even more than I was before. And this is the reality, isn't it, of this judgment. Indeed, Adam is told that it is through the sweat of his face that he will eat bread. He is going to work so hard, he's going to break sweat. And he's going to probably feel like he's broken his back. He's going to ache all over. And he's going to toil incredibly hard. He's going to grow those crops. He's going to mash the grain. He's going to turn it into flour. He's going to add the yeast. They're going to cook it. And then they're going to eat it. There's a lot of work. All they had to do before they sinned was go up to a tree and pick of the fruit. Now, to eat is going to take them a year of preparation. That is a serious judgment. What had come so easily was so far away from them now. And when would this end? Adam would probably be working hard in the field, and he'd be wondering, when is this going to come to an end? So God makes sure right at the beginning, he knows exactly when it's going to end. He said, you were made out of the soil. I made you out of the ground, and you will continue in this vein until you die. And then you are going to return to the ground that I made you from. Adam, for as long as you live, it's going to be like this. You are never, ever going to know that goodness that you knew before. You are never going to know what it is to walk with Jesus in the Garden of Eden, knowing only good. For the rest of your life, you're going to feel like you only know the evil. That's the reality. Actually, you have wished for evil upon yourself. And this is the consequence. And we see here that effectively Adam and Eve start to have to eat vegetables and grain. And God has pronounced a physical death. That death is clearly on a physical level, not instant. But we see here, this becomes the beginning of the end in that sense, doesn't it? This becomes the beginning of that concept we know today as survival of the fittest. This is where it started. That's the idea of the survival of the fittest was foreign to them. It wasn't something that they could even conceive of. Because God looked after their every need. And it is actually at this moment in time that Adam names his wife Eve instead of woman. It's actually prior to this, he called her woman. And right at this moment in time, he calls her Eve. So her name was actually changed at this point. Because he says she is going to be the mother of all living things. All living people. Adam changed his wife's name. Her name reflects not the goodness that God had given him when he first saw her. It reflects the reality of their sinful nature that they have now taken upon themselves. And in Genesis chapter 3 verse 21 we read that also Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. In many respects, people seem to gloss over this one as well. It's a very simple phrase that we are given here. But how could God actually do this? What is the reality of this? God has taken the skin of an animal. What does that require? It's very simple. That animal has to die. There is shedding of blood. And it is in this simple act that God has actually carried out that he shows Adam and Eve the reality of their sin. They have made themselves leaves as coverings. And God says, that's not enough. That's not enough. For you to be covered and to be in the presence of God must be the shedding of blood. There must be death. An animal had to die to clothe them. And in this act, we see the very first declaration of the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. It is very early on. This isn't something that comes later. Right here. Right at this very moment in time, shortly after the first sin, God declares that truth. Your sin is required death and the shedding of blood. And in these last verses, we read that they were to be banished from the Garden of Eden forever. All that had been good, all that had been wonderful, in the midst of the garden was the tree of life. And it is from this that they were to be withheld from. It is this removal from this tree that sets in motion physical death. But there is so much more. There is a spiritual element to this. And God willing, next time we're going to look at that spiritual aspect. What this reality of death actually is. This judgment that is declared. This shedding of blood that is needed. We are going to look at in more detail. But as we think upon these things, we are reminded that actually every aspect of our lives today is what it is because of what took place here at that moment in time. If what we described here in this passage was just a metaphor, it wouldn't create actually the reality we see for ourselves today. This is a historical account of what took place. It is fundamental that it is a historical account because it is the basis upon which the gospel of grace is built upon. In this desperate, dire moment, when everything seems to be at its worst, is actually the declaration of the greatest gift God is going to give his people. When we think about our own personal sin, we need to remember that unlike what the world teaches us, there is a consequence for what we have done. There is that logical, natural consequence, the direct consequence of our action. But there is also a consequence
on everyone else around us. We do not do things in isolation. Adam and Eve just ate the fruit, didn't they? Oh, it doesn't affect anybody else. Actually, it affected the whole of creation. The ripple effect went throughout the entire globe. As one person, as AIG, picture it. We don't know what fruit it was, but AIG draw a picture that looks like a grenade. Why? Because when they took a bite of that fruit, the effect was like a grenade, wasn't it? The explosion just rippled out from that point, and it affected everything. Our sin doesn't just affect us. Our sin affects those around us. We have disobeyed God. The judgment upon us is the same as the judgment against Adam and Eve. We face the reality of death. We face the reality that there's only one way our sin can be covered, and that is through the shedding of blood. That is the reality we take tonight. It is important when we consider what we do that each disobedience against God is causing that blood of Jesus to be shed. It really should be something that stops us from doing what we are doing. But as we've seen in looking at Romans, what dismays us is we find we still sin. And the fact that you still sin does not stop you being a Christian. It is the grace of God that we actually are able to come before Him today as sinners, as those who have hurt Him deeply, that we can be covered by the shedding of His blood. As I say, next time we'll look at that whole concept of the physical death and that whole concept of salvation that God provides. But let us turn now to our hymn book, 400.